So yeah, it'd be great to keep your Bibles open at Ephesians 2. Let me just pray again briefly for us. We really do need God's help to understand his word, so let's pray. Father, we are sitting here this morning because we know that you are a speaking God, and we know that you have things to say to us, things that we need to hear. So Lord, please, by your Spirit, make your word come alive. And just speak to each one of us what it means to belong to you, the purposes you have for us, and above all, the love you demonstrate among us in reconciling us to yourself and to one another. Lord, please meet with us now and speak clearly so that we will be changed as a result of this time. For your glory we ask it. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by introducing you to a first century man from Ephesus named Alexander. Alexander is a stonemason, and he's a Christian living in the early 60s AD. He's an Asian Gentile, and he first heard about Jesus through a family who lived on his street. That family, in turn, had heard about Jesus through the Apostle Paul himself, when Paul had lived in Ephesus for about 3 years in the mid-50s. AD. And after a series of long conversations with these neighbors of his, conversations about who Jesus really was, what it would mean for Alexander to follow him, Alexander put his faith in Jesus. And he met regularly with a group of other Christians on his street. And every morning, as Alexander would walk to the quarry where he worked, he couldn't fail to see in the north of Ephesus the majestic temple of the Greek goddess Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And then closer into the city was the temple of the divine Caesar and the goddess Roma. A reminder to all the residents that the Roman emperor who ruled over them not only was to be obeyed, but was to be worshipped by the people. And Alexander and all the Christians in Ephesus lived their lives in the shadow of these two great temples. And they would often feel intimidated by them. See, that small gathering of Christians that Alexander belonged to, they would gather together and read the Jewish scriptures to understand better who Jesus was and what he'd come to do. And from those scriptures, Alexander had learned that there's actually only one true God, that he created the world and he rules over the world from heaven. But if he was honest, Alexander often struggled to believe that. See, walking past the temple of the divine Caesar, he'd be reminded just how insignificant the Christians were in the eyes of their Roman rulers. They were seen as eccentric, sort of atheists. They only believed in one God. And they're a bit suspect in that they insisted that Christ was Lord, not Caesar. But often they were just ignored by the Roman rulers. Just keep paying your taxes and just do what you want to do, but don't bother the rest of us. See, socially, the Christians that Alexander belonged to, they were the bottom of the pile. And then there was this majestic temple to Artemis in all its glory. And the words of Alexander's co-workers would ring in his ears. They would say, "Well, Alexander, so where does your God live? We all know where Artemis lives. You can't miss that. It's huge. It's standing there in front of us. But what about your God that you say is so amazing? Where do we see his glory? Where do we see his majesty?" See, it was a good question. But see, this particular morning, Alexander's walking to the quarry, thinking back to the night before when the church he was part of met in his house, and they just received a letter from the Apostle Paul. Alexander had never met him, but lots of the Christians there had. They were thrilled to hear from him. And what was it, Alexander thinks, that Paul had said to them about the temple of the living God? According to Paul, how was the Christian God made visible in Ephesus, in Asia, in everyday life? And as Alexander continued to walk up the hill to the quarry, he began to smile as he remembered what Paul had told them about how God was visible in our world. See, I begin with Alexander this morning because I want us to see that this first century world that Paul wrote this letter into was a world that was very like our world today. A world that saw the claims of Jesus and the followers of Jesus as a rather eccentric and generally insignificant bunch. See, what does Paul have to say to Christians who live in a world that ignores them? See, it's an important question for us to ask. Again, today, we just need to see the similarities here. Again, there are these great, the rich, the powerful, the beautiful in our world. And then there's the Christians who seem so feeble by comparison, who are seen as quaint and old-fashioned following this 2,000-year religion, sometimes viewed with suspicion for their strange rituals. Maybe they've got some value in society. They look after old people, maybe. They keep young people off the streets occasionally in their youth groups. But generally, Christians are seen to be sort of the bottom of the pile. So what does Paul have to say to Christians in a world that discounts them and dismisses them as irrelevant? What does he believe we need to hear, if we are Christians here, about what it means to belong to God's church? Now, if you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll know that chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul sort of paints this massive picture of God's cosmic reign and purposes in creation. It culminates in verse 10 of chapter 1. This purpose of God's to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. But then in chapter 2, Paul begins to unpack how we see God's cosmic purposes made visible in the world around us. And in chapter 2, Paul makes some outrageous claims about the church, about what it means to be the people of God, claims that really challenge our understanding about what it means to be the church. Because according to Paul, to belong to the church is to belong to God's new humanity in Christ. And Paul wants us to see that is an immense privilege, even in a world that dismisses Christians. It's a privilege, Paul wants us to see, that none of us deserve, but that God chooses to lavish on us when we trust in Christ, regardless of who we are, where we've come from, or how the world around us views us. See, Alexander's companions wanted to know where his God lived. And the answer Paul gives him is breathtaking. God lives among his people. We, if we are Christians, are the temple of the living God. See, in this second half of Ephesians 2 that Sue read to us, Paul sort of wants his readers to do three things as he explains to them what it means to be God's people. He wants them to remember their lives before Christ. He wants them to look at what Christ has done for them at the cross. And then he wants them to celebrate what it means to be God's people. So first of all then, Paul wants them to remember that without Christ, we are cut off from God. Again, Alexander in the first century had great philosophers to think about and when he would think about the world. We today have other slightly different philosophers. One of those great philosophers of our time, I think, is Gary Barlow. And he's the lead singer of Take That. And he writes some great popular songs of our age. And he urges us in one of his songs to never forget where you're coming from. And actually, that is advice the Apostle Paul would echo. Never forget, Christians, where you're coming from. Again, last week, if you were here, Chris unpacked to us verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, where Paul outlines just how desperate the human condition is before Christ intervenes. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 2 if you've got your Bible there. You were dead, Paul says, in your transgressions and sins. Verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And here in verses 11 to 12, Paul focuses attention on the Gentile believers in Ephesus. Because it seems they made up the majority of this church Paul's writing to. And Paul's maybe worried they're forgetting where they've come from. They're forgetting that without Christ, they were cut off from God. Maybe they were enjoying life in the church. They were enjoying life free from regulation, like their Jewish counterparts were struggling to think, what, should we obey the law, should we not? The Gentiles were fine with not obeying the law. And perhaps they were becoming pride. So Paul writes directly to them in verse 11. Let me read that for us again. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done on the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. See, Paul wants them to remember where they were before Jesus intervened. Verse 12, they were separate from Christ. That basically means that Jesus came into the world into Israel. Jesus was a Jew. The Christ was the king of the Jews. So as Gentiles, initially Paul's readers here, they wouldn't have had a part in what Christ was doing. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel, Paul says. And you might think, well, why does that matter? Again, they belong to other countries. Why does it matter they were excluded from Israel? Well, Paul goes on to make it clear. He says the Gentiles were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, he says. An amazing phrase there. And in that he's saying that the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, are full of promises. Promises God made to restore his world. He made promises to various people, to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, to David, that one day their descendants, one of their descendants, would restore creation and free it from sin and death and instead bring blessing and peace to the world. So the Old Testament, it's full of those promises. But Paul says, you were separate from them. As Gentiles, you didn't know about them. And he sums up their condition at the end of verse 12 with a pretty depressing phrase. He says, you were without hope and without God in the world. You didn't know the living God, and you didn't know that life could be any different to what it is today. And that is a bleak picture Paul paints for the Gentile readers. And yet, he is adamant they need to remember it. And we might think that is strange advice. We might think, well, if it's such a bleak picture, then move on. You live in the present. Don't dwell on what you once were. Is Paul just looking to depress his readers here? But you see, in this double use, remember verse 11, remember verse 12, Paul knows what he's doing. Because Paul knows that the act of remembering is absolutely vital in the life of any Christian community, in the life of any Christian. See, Paul isn't looking to depress us by looking back to our past, because as Gentiles, this was our past too, in verses 11 and 12, a life without hope and without God in the world. See, Paul knows that the failure to remember our past is hugely damaging to the Christian life. Because if a church begins to forget how lost we are without Christ, then we're going to quickly lose the desire to praise Jesus for what he's done for us. See, if we forget how lost we are without Jesus, we'll lose any sense of thankfulness to him. We'll begin to think, well, maybe life is easier if we didn't trust Jesus. And we'll drift away from him. Forgetting our position before Christ makes us thankless. And it also makes us proud, Paul knows. If we forget that without Christ we are cut off from God, we have no hope of life with him, then actually we're going to think that we're Christians because of a choice we made, or because we're particularly spiritual, or because we're particularly wise, and that will puff us up. And then our churches will become places where we just slap each other on the back and congratulate each other on the great choices we made. Our churches will be places where we are proud, where we look down on the world around us, where we will not care about people who don't know Jesus. We'll just say, well, that's their own fault. See, Paul says, remember, without Jesus, you were lost. You were cut off from hope and cut off from God. And if you forget that, you will become thankless and proud. So remember what Christ has saved us from. Without Jesus, you would be cut off from life. The only reason you're a Christian is because Jesus intervened in your life and took hold of you. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that is something we need to remind ourselves of as a church. We need to remember what Christ has saved us from so we won't be proud and boastful. And we need to remember what Christ has saved us from so we will thank Jesus and live wholeheartedly for him in the light of what he's done. And we do that corporately together. I remember a few years ago watching a film called Memento. I don't know, has anyone seen that film? A few people have, yep. It's a film, it's a very, very powerful, striking film about a man who suffers from short-term memory loss. He can only remember things for a few minutes at a time before his mind goes blank and he has to start all over again. It's a pretty bleak film, I warn you, if you've not seen it. But he has to use ever more ingenious ways of remembering who he is and what's happened to him in his life. He uses different prompts, like handwritten notes or Polaroid photos, or even, you can't see there, but tattoos on his body to tell him who he is. He knows that without those things, he's lost. He will forget who he is and where he's from. And I think similarly, we need to think, how can we remember who we are in Christ and where we've come from? Because let's face it, we are forgetful people. We think the Christian life's all about us. We think God's lucky to have us sometimes. We need to remember where we've come from and what Christ has done. And Paul says here, the huge prompt we've got in our Christian lives is one another. Other Christians are the prompt we need to remember God's grace to us. We do that as we look at God's word together at a time like this or in home groups. We do that as we sing God's praises together as we have. We do that as we talk together, as we share our lives together, remembering God's grace to me and therefore God's grace to you. See, we need to remember where we're from. If we forget, we will be proud and thankless. If we remember, Paul says, we will remember the privilege it is to belong to Jesus, a privilege we don't deserve. And then Paul goes on to say what Christ has done for us in verses 14 to 18. Christ died for us, he says, to bring us near to God and near to one another. And these verses, they sort of stand at the whole heart of this letter to the Ephesians. As I read them again for us, listen for how many references there are to Christ's death or Christ's blood or Christ's flesh. Let me start from verse 13 here. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. See, Paul wants us to see the way we are saved from this life without hope and without God is through the saving death of Jesus. We need to see the centrality of the cross and the necessity of the cross if we're to be a healthy church, if we are to have a healthy relationship with God. See, put simply, without the cross of Christ, there would be no church of Christ. Verse 13, we've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Verse 16, we've been reconciled through the cross. See, so often I think we sometimes can think of God's grace as sort of just God's goodwill towards us, sort of God's in a vaguely good mood about us, that maybe in spite of our sin, he'll sort of let it slide. But you see, Paul is saying here, God's mercy and kindness towards us is rooted in the broken body and spilt blood of his Son. If Jesus had not gone to the cross, God would not show us mercy and kindness. Without the cross, none of us could call God Father. None of us could have access to him. And we must never get to the point where we forget that, or where we assume we don't need to mention the cross because we all know about it. I wonder, do you ever think like that? Not another song about the cross. I know all that. Let's move on. See, the thing is, the minute we assume the cross, we begin to forget the cross. Paul is so earthy in his language. It's Christ's blood, Christ's body, Christ's flesh that unites us to God and to one another. And if Christ had not given his body, then none of us would be here. And remembering the cross, that just has a huge impact on our lives. If we are proud, if we are forgetful, then we remember it took the violent death of Jesus to save us. And if we're downcast, if we feel cut off from God, if we're doubtful of God's love, we need to remember that God was willing for the violent death of his Son to save us. See, the same cross humbles us and lifts us up. We need to remember it, Paul says, and we need to praise God for it. Because not only did God unite us to himself at the cross, he unites us to one another. That's verse 14. At the cross, Jesus destroyed the barrier between Jew and Gentile, the Old Testament law. He fulfilled the law, and so it can be set aside, verse 15. And the result of all that is, verse 15, Jesus creates in himself one new humanity out of the two. Verse 16, he reconciles us to God. Verse 18, through him we both have access to the Father. See, God was not just interested in individuals at the cross. He doesn't just want us to come to God individually and then leave us there. God's purpose is to unite us to one another, because then we will be the visible demonstration of who God is in this world. See, humanity, the Bible tells us, matters to Jesus. He doesn't just give up on us because of our sin. He actually wants to create a new humanity, verse 15. A humanity restored to God's image, restored to one another, able to live at peace together, when without Jesus, we cannot live at peace. See, Ephesians 2 is a reminder to us in an individualistic age that God is creating a new humanity. He invites us to be part of that, and his purposes are so much bigger than just us as individuals. In Christ, God is creating a church, both worldwide and local. And it's to that privilege of belonging to the church that Paul turns in the closing verses here. He wants us to celebrate what it means to be the church. And he piles up these glorious images in these verses of what it means to be God's people. Verse 19, we're fellow citizens with God's people. That means we've got all the protection and the privileges of belonging to God. Verse 19, we're members of God's household. We're part of God's family. We've thought about that already today. Jesus is our elder brother. God is our father. One another as Christians are brothers and sisters. Basically, Paul says, you've come home, and your home is with the living God. And then most amazingly, I think, verses 20 to 22, we are now the temple where God lives. Again, back to our Ephesian stonemason, Alexander, for a moment. His friends all saying to him, so where does your God live? We know where Artemis lives. Where does your God live? And Alexander would think, well, why can't Christians have something as impressive as the temple of Artemis? Why can't we just say, our God lives there? Stick that in your pipe and smoke it. This huge building, that's where our God lives. But no, Paul says something even more profound here. Because Paul says, actually, Alexander, tell them that your God lives where Christians are, in the gathered community of Jew and Gentile who are reconciled together in Christ. Paul's saying, if we want to see the majesty and glory of God, we just need to see Christians living together. And actually, that should take our breath away. Christians living together. We've got a church lunch in a little while. We're going to be eating crisps, salad, bread. You might wish you'd gone to a pub for lunch. But actually, as you're eating, look around you. This group is a visible demonstration of God's global purposes in Christ. When we live at peace together, that's not a fluke. That's not because we're nice people. That's because Jesus has reconciled us. When we forgive one another, that's not a fluke. That's because we have learnt forgiveness, costly forgiveness, through Jesus. When we serve one another, that again is because we have been served by Jesus, who entered our world, humbled himself, died on a cross, and he calls us to serve one another. Alexander might have wanted a huge temple to show God's power. We might want huge demonstrations of shock and awe to show the world that Jesus is Lord. Jesus chooses to show himself through us. We might not have chosen that, but that is how Jesus works. We are God's temple, with a place where God chooses to live and display his character to the world. So how do we respond to that? Well, in one sense, Paul is going to be exploring that in the rest of this letter, practically how we live together as the temple of God. But we need to see in this bit, as he paints this big picture that should surprise us, that fundamentally, ultimately, we don't deserve to be the temple of God. Look again at verses 11 to 12 here. Paul's Gentile readers knew that. They knew how far away they were from the living God before Christ came. They knew they didn't deserve to be God's temple, but God chose to lavish his mercy on them in Christ anyway. And that's where we are today. All the privileges of being God's church, being reconciled to God and to one another, being the place where God's Spirit lives, knowing that Christ died for us, they are privileges we do not deserve, but they are ours because of Christ and God's grace towards us. We need to see this morning, it is an outrageous privilege to be a church of Christ. It's outrageous. We don't deserve it. But that is what we are in Christ. We could say so much about how we should live up to that. But actually, in this part of Ephesians, I think Paul just wants us to worship God for that privilege and to see that we are not insignificant or irrelevant as our world sometimes paints us as. Actually, we're the temple of the living God. God's power is evident among us. We should pray for more of it. We should pray that we display God's character more clearly. But actually, Paul's not saying work hard enough and you'll become the temple. He says in Christ, you are the place where God lives. So worship him for it. Be thankful for that. And live your life in the knowledge of what Christ died to make you. The visible demonstration of his glory in this world. Let me just finish by reading verse 22 again. Because these are the words for every local church that trusts in Christ. And in Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, when we think about your purposes, the things you choose to use to bring about your will in the world, we are always amazed that, Lord, to save us, you sent your Son as a baby into this world to live among us and to go to a cross for us. Lord, that is not what we thought we needed, Lord, but you know what we need. And you sent Jesus to die. And now, Lord, when we think this world needs to know you are real, this world needs to know just how desperately we need forgiveness and your grace, that we would imagine there would be a huge demonstration of power on your part, so no one could mistake who you are. And yet, Lord, you choose to use weak and foolish people like us to demonstrate your character through our relationships with one another. Again, Lord, that is not what we would have chosen, but it is what you have chosen. So, Lord, please, this morning, I pray that each one of us would be struck by the immense privilege it is to be your church. The immense privilege it is to be the place where you live among us. It's a privilege we don't deserve, but Lord, one you showered on us because of the death of Christ in our place. Fill us with thankfulness, Lord. Help us to see one another as just so valuable to your purposes in this world. And show us, Lord, in the weeks to come, how best we can live as your people, as the visible demonstration of your character in this world, so that many others are brought to know you and to worship you and to join us in the place where you choose to live and to share your grace and your goodness. Thank you for making us your church, Lord, by your grace. Just help us to remember that grace and the death of Jesus, we ask. For his glory. Amen.